as we come to his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for you, that you have brought this church into existence through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And we thank you that everything we enjoy week by week is from you, Lord. There's lots of things we're enjoying today that we haven't enjoyed for a long time. And we give thanks to you for that, for the freedoms we have and the opportunity to be together. And we pray now as you speak to us in your word, you'd help us to listen carefully to you. Lord, we pray this is be a word that not only teaches us, but also changes us. And where we discover the theme in scripture about your generosity, and we find in our own hearts a greed or a selfishness, we pray that you change us, transform us by your Holy Spirit. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I've put the title today, The Church Where Nobody Was Poor. Imagine if we made that our strap line at Grace Church Greenwich. I don't know whether that would be successful in bringing people in. I imagine it would do, because poverty is something that affects many people, and we're desperate for a solution to it. It affects many people in London, and I know food banks have been at their busiest during the pandemic of like ever. People who struggle to make ends meet and desperately want help. There's poverty all around us, even in London, which is a very rich and prosperous city. There's certainly poverty all around us in the world. And yet here is a claim or a promise of a church where nobody is poor. But I wonder if you noticed there's a kind of paradox in our first reading. Our first reading tells us there will be no poor among you, back in Deuteronomy. And then it said, you'll never cease to have the poor among you. So like, which is it? Are there always going to be poor people, or will there never be poor people? And both of them were said in the same reading as Deuteronomy. It's a bit of a paradox. But the connection is this. There's no poor people among you, because when there are poor people among you, the church responds in generosity to meet the need. So to sort of summarize it, what it's really saying is there'll never be a case of poverty among you that will not be eliminated by Christian generosity. So obviously, Christians have financial difficulties like everybody else. It's not like if you become a Christian, suddenly you become rich and all your problems go away. There'll be Christians in debt. There'll be Christians struggling to make the bills, pay the bills. There'll be Christians in areas of the world with famine. So Christians get poor like everybody else, except that the radical solution of the gospel is that wherever there is poverty, that need is met by Christian generosity. And it is a radical thing. And this is an amazing passage in Acts chapter 4, because that was what God's law had said back in Deuteronomy. But now we find that in the Christian gospel, that is what happens. So we read in chapter 4, verse 32, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Nobody said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Verse 34, there was not a needy person among them. There is the words of Deuteronomy chapter 15. There were no poor people among them. But that doesn't mean that there was no poor people. It means that, keep reading, as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and bought the proceeds of what was sold, laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Radical generosity. But actually, we're not going to start there. And if you've got the handout, the order of service, you'll see that isn't where we're starting, because on the one hand, this is a passage about eliminating poverty, but on the other hand, it's a passage about Jesus' resurrection. And as we look together, we're going to see that those two things are more closely connected than you might think, because I guess I'm not the only person in London who is, well, I guess Christians aren't the only people in London who are addressing the subject of poverty. And poverty is a headache for the government. And poverty is an issue for the NHS, because poverty often leads people into illness. Poverty is the concern of many charities, not all of whom are Christian. Whereas the resurrection is kind of something that only Christians are excited about, I think. So probably the NHS isn't discussing the resurrection of Jesus in their meetings next week, although they should be. And Oxfam isn't discussing the resurrection of Jesus. And in this passage, we're going to see how the two things go together. So verse 33, wedged awkwardly between verse 32 and 34. If you can't see what I'm talking about, look down at the passage. Verse 32, no one was kind of selfish or grabby about their possessions, but they were willing to share them with people. Verse 34, there was no needy people, because when someone was in need, they'd sell it and give it to meet the need. And then right in the middle of it, awkwardly, verse 33, with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. It kind of doesn't seem to fit, but right in the middle of it, we're just reminded that what the church is about is the resurrection of Jesus. It's not actually an organization to eliminate poverty, although it does that in a remarkable way. What it's about is proclaiming the extraordinary news that death has been defeated and that there is a new king in charge of the entire universe, and his name is Jesus Christ. Now, if you've joined us just for this series, we're sort of plunging right in the middle, but if you've been here the last few weeks, you know this is what everything has been about. So Jesus rose from the dead at the end of Luke's gospel, which is kind of Acts volume one. It's a two-part book. There's Luke first and then Acts carries on where it left off. Jesus is crucified. He's resurrected. At the beginning of Acts, he appears to his disciples to prove that he is alive. He really is back from the dead. He ascends to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God Almighty as the ruler of everything. And that's kind of the halfway point of Luke and Acts, when Jesus dies, rises, ascends, and is enthroned. And then the story of Acts is the story about how the news of that then travels out and fills the whole world. It's got to be announced. It's happened, but now it needs to be announced. I remember years ago in summer camp, we tried to illustrate this sort of two-part Luke and Acts. And they did it really cleverly. It wasn't my idea. It's a guy who was a youth worker who was very imaginative. But we had the whole of summer camp as if it was from an angelic control room radioing through to the troops on the ground. So you imagine angels in heaven. And then, it's probably not accurate in terms of what angels do, but we imagine angels as if they were sort of British military. So there was the angelic control room with a radio operator and then the angels on the ground who were attending the Lord or the Lord Jesus. And so for the first half of the week, they're getting radio reports of what Jesus was up to. And they heard about some of his miracles and they heard about his journey towards Jerusalem. And he went through Galilee and then he went down south of the country to Jerusalem. And then Jesus was arrested and killed. And the way they did it was so that the people in the radio room weren't expecting that bit of the story. And they were very, very shocked. And I remember they were drinking out of a cup. And I don't know, this wouldn't get past health and safety nowadays, but the instructions in the play said, you have to now hurl the cup violently to the side of the stage so that it smashes. And they did. There was no children over there, but they just threw it off stage. Jack's there now, so I'm not going to do it. But and they were shocked at the fact that Jesus had been crucified. And then the very next drama, Jesus was alive again, and the angels were like, oh yeah, we knew that. We're just practicing and everything. And then Jesus then joined them in the control room. So this is a control room in heaven, hearing about events down on the ground where Jesus does his miracles, goes from Galilee to Jerusalem, is arrested, is killed, is resurrected, and then ascends, and he joins them in the control room. And for the second half of the week, it was the book of Acts. And Jesus in the control room was directing and supervising what was going down on the ground. It's a very clever thing. It just shows that the sort of book has these two halves. Jesus on earth, and then Jesus in heaven directing what's going on earth. It takes the whole of the book of Luke for Jesus to get to heaven via the cross. But it takes the whole of the book of Acts for the news of that to get from heaven out to the ends of the earth. And so that's what the book of Acts is all about. It's the book of the Acts of Jesus, really, what Jesus is up to from heaven via his church. Jesus directing it, as the message goes out across the world. And the news is there's a new king, and he's resurrected, and he's ruling, and he's beaten death, and forgiveness of sins is available in his name, and they got to get the word out. And there's actually lots of parallels. We saw this a couple of weeks ago. There's lots of parallels between what happened to Jesus in the book of Luke and what happens to the apostles in the book of Acts, because it's kind of part two of the same story. In the book of Luke, Jesus testifies about the kingdom of God, and people don't like it, and they persecute him, and they put him on trial, and they threaten him, but Jesus keeps going, and they kill him. In the book of Acts, the same thing happens. People are testifying about the message of Jesus. People don't like it. They arrest them. They threaten them. They keep going. And some of them are going to get killed in a few chapters of time. So it's really the Jesus story again. But actually, it's the Jesus story as Jesus from heaven is directing the action on earth. That is the big story of the book of Acts. And so when we read in verse 33, with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That is the main story of Acts. The church has got a message. The church's message isn't, here's how to end poverty. The church's message is, death has been defeated, and there is a new king over the whole world. And Christians have always got to be about that message, preaching the resurrection. There's more hope in the resurrection than there is in famine relief, or in a COVID vaccine, or in a coordinated Make Poverty History campaign. And there'll always be poor people. There'll always be dead people. But the resurrection of Jesus is a real game changer. Here, death is defeated. There's a new king. That is the Christian message. So verse 33 comes in the middle of a paragraph that is all about radical generosity to the poor. Let's look at it again. Verse 32. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Now, when you just read verse 32, if you took that out of context on its own, you might think that the Christians were kind of like proto-communists. Right? So they said, Jono's nice watch that he showed the children is actually my watch. You know, no one has their own watch. They're all kind of our watches. And so I'll grab Jono's watch because it's rather nice with the skeleton mechanism and all the cogs showing, whatever. Or Jono's speaker is my speaker, is our speaker. Anyone can take home Jono's speaker. It doesn't have to be Jono. Like, as if we've eliminated all personal property. Now, if you just read verse 32, it might sound like that, right? So no one said any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. But one of the principles we have in reading the Bible is we never read single verses. You can get into all sorts of trouble if you only read a single verse. Take a text out of context and you're left with a con. So you've just got to read two more verses and you get to verse 34. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed. And similarly, verse 36, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So you see, people do still own stuff, right? It's not like it's a sort of communist cooperative where you've eliminated personal property, because Joseph owns a field and other people own second homes. And they choose, if they want to decide to sell them, to realize the capital to meet the needs of others. But so this is not a sort of state seizing of property or a church seizing of property, like suddenly Grace Church Greenwich owns Jono's watch. This is Jono choosing to, I'm not, he has to do this, but choosing to give his watch, or me choosing to sell my field, or me choosing to put in the collection some money that I've been given. So personal property still. But when it says no one regarded things as his own, it just means they were very generous about it. So, I mean, it wasn't literally not their house or their field, but they just treated it as if it was everyone's field and everyone's home. And that is Christian generosity. You know, I've experienced that all over the world. You know, people say, well, you know, make yourself at home here. Treat this as if this was your house. I don't think that that means it literally, legally is my house, you know, as if I then have the deeds or I'm going to have it in court and can, you know, decide to repaint it a color of my choice and tell them to move out. Of course, what they mean is it's our house, but we're choosing to share it with you. We're having the attitude about our property that it's not mine. It's not a kind of grabby thing, but it's a generous thing. And this is generosity, though, on a really radical scale. So it's not just I've got some spare cash and I'll put it into the collection. This is I'm selling capital assets. I've got a second home and there's a need and it needs to be met. And I choose to want to sell it so that I can make quite a substantial investment. Or here's a field I own. You know, it gets part of his income annually. But he sees a need and he sells the field, does Barnabas, to give. This, I mean, this is extraordinary generosity. And what God had said in Deuteronomy, it really is coming true. Deuteronomy says, there will be no poor people among you. There will always be poor people among you. Oh, there'll be no poor people among you because when poverty arises, Christians will meet the need out of their generosity. And they do. And actually, it's not just an Acts in the beginning. Sometimes we can read Acts in a kind of rose-tinted way, as if it was something really weird. You know, back in Acts, Christians were super powerful and amazing. But then afterwards, we've always been a bit of a disappointment. And I don't think that's what it's meant to be like. Acts actually is meant to be normal. Here is the church that the Lord Jesus is ruling over. And it has problems. And as we read on Acts, we'll find it has really big problems, like the church does today. But also God is at work in it. And I thought I'd give you a couple of examples outside the book of Acts just to show you that this continues after the first century. And I've got one from ancient history and then one from recent history. So the ancient history one comes from this book, which lots of you have read, I think. Tom Holland, it's a really good book. He's not a Christian, but he realized that Jesus Christ has made a bigger difference in world history than anything else. He's a historian, he writes about that. And it's quite interesting what he, as an unbeliever, concludes. This is the story about a man called Flavius Claudius Julianus, for short, Julian. He was an emperor in Rome. He was the nephew of Constantine, and he was raised as a Christian, but then he decided to reject the Christian faith. So he was a non-Christian emperor who knew about the gospel but turned his back on it. Even though he wasn't a Christian, though, Julian was haunted by the fact that Christians were much more generous than everyone else. And he writes this: how apparent to everyone it is, how shameful that our own people lack support from us, where no Jew ever has to beg, and the impious Galileans, is what he calls Christians, because Jesus was from Galilee, these imps from Galilee support not only their own poor, but ours as well. So what he's saying, here's an atheist gathering some atheists saying, this is no good. The Christians are out-generousing us and we're looking bad. Because the Christians are so generous, they don't even just even look after other Christians, they even look after other people. And we're being shown up by this. Such says the early Roman Emperor Julian. And then Tom Holland gives some other historical background. The roots of Christian charity ran deep. The apostles, obedient to Jewish tradition as well as the teachings of their master, Jesus, had laid it as a solemn charge upon churches to always remember the poor. Generation after generation, Christians have held to this. Every week in churches across the Roman world, collections for orphans and widows, for the imprisoned and the shipwrecked and the sick had been raised. Over time, as congregations swelled, and ever more of the wealthy were brought to baptism, the funds available for poor relief had grown as well. Entire systems of social security had begun to emerge, elaborate and well organized. These had progressively embedded themselves within the great cities of the Mediterranean. And his point is that what we now take for granted, you know, things like universal credit, you know, a society that looks after people who've lost their job or who are sick and can't work, or, you know, just parts of our society, he says it came from Christians. And here's an atheist emperor saying, we atheists aren't as good as this. Radical generosity. And if you're at an old school or an old hospital or an old orphanage, chances are it was Christians who founded it. I mean, it just is a historical fact that across the whole world, most of these needs have been met by Christians, historically speaking. That's older history. What about recent history? I'm going to read to you about the story of John Lang. And you're thinking, John who? But you actually do know about him because he's the guy who has the construction company with the yellow cranes. So if you've been around the country, you'll have seen them. So it's just a big block of yellow, the word Lang. It's a massive construction company. I mean, John Lang is now dead, but he was a Christian and he was very generous. After his parents died, Lang discovered that they'd been giving away £750 of their £1,000 annual income. I mean, this is a long time ago, but back in the early 20th century, so £1,000 was a year's wages. But the point is, they'd been giving away 3/4 of their annual income, which is kind of crazy, right? Lang only knew of this after they died, which is also amazing. So they've been incredibly generous, but they follow the teaching of the Lord Jesus, who said, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. You know, don't give in a sort of showing off way. And they were so secret about it that their own son didn't even know until he went through their estate after they died. I mean, that's extraordinary enough. But like their life had evidently shaped Lang by his pattern, that he himself adopted a similar approach. Lang put in place a financial plan early in his career, and it went like this. Following a period of solemn prayer and dedication when in Barrow, I drew upon a sheet of Furness Abbey Hotel notepaper during September 1909, showing how I proposed to dispose of my income. It says, if my income is £400 a year, give 50, live on 150, save 200. If income £1,000 a year, give 200, live on 300, save 500. If income £3,000 a year, give 1,000, live on 500, save 1,500. If income £4,000 a year, give 1,500, live on 500, save 2,000. And in case, for the accountants among you, you're already doing the numbers, but in case you haven't done the numbers as I've read them, note how the sum to be spent on living reaches £500 and stops, whilst the level of giving increases. See, basically, you know, if I'll live on £100, then when I can afford it, I'll live on £300, then when I can afford it, I'll live on £500, and then that's basically enough. So I'll just keep living on £500. And then his company grew and grew and grew and grew and grew. And by the end of it, it was about 1,500 times as big as when he started it. It was worth multi millions and is today. And Lang was living on £500 a year, adjusted for inflation. In fact, it was even a joke apparently at the Lang headquarters, because you know he had a board of directors and other high employees, and they'd arrive in their swish cars, and then Lang would drive up in his beaten out car, and he was the owner and director of the whole thing. I mean, extraordinary generosity. It's not meant to be unusual. It's just meant to be Christian. And I don't say this to give us a guilt trip, because here is a group of people who are extraordinarily generous. Now, people ask me, oh, where does your income come from at Grace Church Greenwich? Oh, just a congregation. Really? I think people assume that, you know, the Church of England is an enormously wealthy organization, and which it is, and they own loads of property, and therefore they just sort of subsidize us. And people are really shocked to discover that all of our costs, you know, paying me and Andrew and the other staff team, hiring this building, hiring Elton College, everything we do, you pay for, because you're generous. And I don't even know who gives what, just like Lang's parents. Just now, we've got no idea. They just decide to give their money away. You decide to give your money away. This is just Christian. It happened in Acts. It happened in the time of Julian, the emperor. Happened in the time of John Lang 100 years ago. It happens today in this church. People are radically generous. But I want to bring these two points together. The apostles testified to Jesus' resurrection, and then the church was radically generous. Point three, the two go together. Firstly, no credible gospel without generosity. This is, as the church is getting going, the kind of mark of its authenticity. Here's a message about a carpenter that they killed. I mean, Romans killed a lot of people. And it was rumored that he'd risen again. And people, these Christians, are going around telling everyone that he'd risen again. And, you know, who knows whether that's true, says the cynic. Except that suddenly this organization that's called the church, it starts to exist and it behaves in a really weird way. People are extraordinarily generous. And as they speak this word about the resurrection and as they behave like this, people start wondering, are these two things connected? I've never met people as generous as this. Maybe this faith in a God that they talk about that we can't even see, maybe it's real because it's having this extraordinary effect in front of our eyes. I mean, the resurrection rests on eyewitness biography, eyewitness facts. People were there who saw Jesus be killed and they saw him being alive. But also the evidence for the resurrection is the transformation that begins to explode outwards from Jerusalem. And then as we read, by the time of Julian, it had covered really the whole known world. And the gospel that changed the world. And that is a pointer to the fact that Jesus' death and resurrection, it really changed something. We are not naturally generous. We are naturally selfish and greedy. It's not that only Christians have the aspiration to be generous. Now, it's important to say that. Some of the words in this passage that no one said anything was his own, and they had everything in common, and they were of one mind. Interestingly, I discovered this week, those phrases actually come from Aristotle. So this is a non-Christian Greek philosopher writing many years before the book of Acts. And he said that true friends had, quotes, everything in common. And true friends were, in quotes, of one mind. So when Luke says the believers had everything in common and they were of one mind, he's actually kind of quoting Aristotle. And I don't think that's far-fetched because we discover later in Luke that he knows about the Greek classics and the things that educated people were reading in those days. And occasionally he pops in little quotes from Euripides, I can't say the next guy's name, and so on. So I don't think it's impossible to think that. And Theophilus, who's the guy that this was written for, he was an educated man. He probably would have picked it up. So it's not only Christians who want to be generous. But the point is, it's the Christian gospel that achieves it. And we would love to be generous kind of somewhere. We'd feel good about ourselves if we were generous. But we can't beat the fact that we're selfish. Everyone likes the ideal of generosity. But we don't find it in ourselves to produce that. And the point here is the gospel is the thing that achieves what Aristotle wanted, but I don't think did achieve. You look at ancient Greek civilization, they're pretty brutal to each other. It's the Christian church which fulfills it. You see, Deuteronomy wanted it, no poor among you. Aristotle wanted it, friends have everything in common. But the resurrection of Jesus brings it about. I mean, what is the connection then between the resurrection of Jesus and people being generous? This is our last point. There's no sacrificial generosity without the gospel. Because it's only as Jesus is enthroned in heaven and sends his Holy Spirit on his people that they begin to live like this. It is the direct supernatural work of the Holy Spirit to change selfish, greedy people into generous people. And the Holy Spirit comes as sent by the risen Lord Jesus in heaven. I'm going to show you that. We've actually seen it twice. We saw it back in chapter 2 of Acts. And this is going to be a very brief summary. Don't worry, I'm not going to launch into a full exposition of chapter 2, but it was the same point. In chapter 2, they announced the resurrection of Jesus. The Holy Spirit came to help those who believed in Jesus. And then we read, verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. Verse 44, all who believed were together. They had everything in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to any as they had need. You see, it sounds just like chapter 4, but the point is the sequence is the same. Jesus' resurrection is preached. The Holy Spirit helps and enables those who've trusted Jesus. The church is generous. That is the cause and effect relationship. Jesus is raised. His Spirit is poured out on believers, and believers are changed to be generous. It's in chapter 2, it works just like that. And in chapter 4, it's really the same sequence again. So they announce the resurrection of Jesus earlier in the chapter. They get into all sorts of trouble for it. Verse 31, they are filled with the Holy Spirit to be strengthened. Verse 32, they're generous. You get the sequence? Jesus is raised. The Holy Spirit comes to strengthen those who've trusted him. And then they're generous. It's a cause and effect thing. If Jesus hadn't been raised, then the Spirit wouldn't be sent. If the Spirit wouldn't be sent, our hearts wouldn't be changed. If our hearts weren't changed, we would be selfish and greedy. And we'd like the idea of eliminating poverty, like Julian did as a pagan, as an atheist. He liked the idea of it, as Oxfam likes the idea of it. But we wouldn't be able to change our selfishness. But you plug a resurrection into it, and now there's a king ruling the universe who's able to send his Holy Spirit, who's able to transform people's hearts so that they're generous. It's the only way to see this. I think we take for granted nowadays that you don't have to be a Christian to be charitable, which is true. But actually, it's just atheists like Julian playing catch up with the church. I mean, that's what Oxfam is, really, isn't it? It's a sort of copy of a Christian missionary organization. And because all the first people who relieved poverty across the world were Christians. And then Julian and atheists want to catch up. They want to do the same thing. But the power to do it, as Tom Holland shows, the thing that's actually changed the whole of the Western world is the gospel of Jesus. So this is a sermon about generosity, but it's also a sermon about the gospel. No credible gospel without generosity. It's the thing that shows that it's really true and the way the church has been transformed. But no sacrificial generosity, ultimately, without the gospel. Now, this is meant to be an encouragement rather than a rebuke. This isn't a sermon that says, come on, sell all of your houses and give your money to the Grace Church of Greenwich or to the poor people that you know or whatever. That's not the point of it. Rather, the point of it is realize how much the message of Jesus' resurrection changes the world and commit yourself to spreading that message. That's the big outbox. And of course, that will also transform you. I mean, the more we live for the message of Jesus' resurrection, the more we proclaim it boldly, the more the Holy Spirit strengthens us, the more generous we're going to be, the more we're going to live for things more than our possessions. So of course, it's going to transform us. And when we're selfish. But the thing that transforms us is the news that Jesus is alive, that he's reigning. He is the new Lord and King who's defeated death, and his Spirit strengthens us, empowers us for extraordinary generosity.